Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there now. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see in the back of the pew in front of you these black Bibles. If you don't own one, then we would love for you to take one home with you as a gift from Park Church. So we're turning to Acts, chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. It's about 13/15 of the way through your Bible. Okay, here we go. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Park Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. That was good. I wanted to do two things as we begin this morning. The first is that many of you are aware that Kate and Stuart Harrison lost their little girl, Juliet, this week on Tuesday morning. If you don't know them well, please be praying for them. There's been so many things through this week that have been an absolutely incomparable privilege as a pastor to get to watch take place. One, to see the faith of this family as they cling to Jesus and they're and being washed over by sorrow and sorrow and sorrow, yet in the middle of all of it, confessing the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the grace of God. And so we gathered yesterday for Juliet's funeral and got to mourn with this family and also got to come around them as brothers and sisters and point them to unshakable truths. The other thing that has been an absolutely amazing privilege for me is to see how they're, beginning with their gospel community and then several other gospel communities, have come around them to support them, to love them, and to care for them. That's really why we have gospel communities, is that we would do life together, that we would take care of one another, that we would bear one another's burdens and love one another. So I just want to make you aware of that. I want to ask that you'd be praying for them. If you want to find out opportunities to kind of ways that we're, as a church, trying to serve that family, you can get on the city, and there'll be things posted there, ways that you can get involved with serving them, loving them, taking them meals, those kinds of things. The second thing that I'd like to do this morning is a bunch of people in this church graduated from college or graduate school or various other things this weekend. Most of them come to the night service. but one of the things that we do here is, and we're actually going to do it at the end of the service today, is we pray for people who are going overseas on mission trips. We pray for missionaries that are going elsewhere. One of the things that I think a lot of times the church, particularly in America, has failed to do is to acknowledge the particular callings and vocations that God puts into the body that don't necessarily involve going overseas and be a missionary, but oftentimes just involve doing good work with your hands. And so I just wanted to take a minute this morning to acknowledge the fact that God has called the vast majority of us to really live our lives in this city, to give our lives in this city, to work hard with our minds and our hands to serve those around us and to worship Jesus in the various jobs and vocations and callings that God's put on our lives. I don't want to ever overlook that as a church. And so the three things I wanted to say to you if you graduated is worship Jesus. And make him your treasure, your hope, your delight. Constantly find in your life this calling to turn away from idols, to trust in and worship Jesus. The second thing is to know and to trust, as Paul says in his letter to Corinth, that in the Lord, all of your good work, all of the work that you do with your hands and your mind, none of it is in vain. And last, to give your life, to give your job, your work, both to serve the Lord, so do your work as unto God, as Paul says, and also do your work to serve our city, to serve those around you, to serve your neighbors, to do great good for them. So whether you're continuing as a coffee barista, whether you're starting a new career, whether that career is taking you elsewhere or leaving you here in Denver, the call is to worship Jesus. The call is to trust that God is taking all good works and weaving them together. And then last, that you are called and commanded by God to do your work as unto Him and to serve others. So be commissioned. Let me pray. And we will get started here in Acts chapter 2. Father, there is so much to see in this text that we don't see. So much gravity to feel and weight that we don't feel. God, we just heard these words read. Last week we looked at the sermon that preceded it, and hardly any of our hearts were cut. And it's because our hearts can't be cut. We can't come to repentance on our own unless you come and by your Spirit cause us to see what's in this text, cause us to see the thing that Peter is calling this crowd to. God, we won't know how to respond. We won't see the magnitude and the glory that ultimately led in on this day for 3,000 people to repent, to believe in Jesus, and to be baptized. And so, God, I pray for every single soul in this room, God, if they've been Christians their whole lives, or if there are people who are here this morning who don't know you, God, that for all of us, in your kindness and in your mercy, you would open our eyes to see what we have done. And then to see the glorious good news that we're called out of it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the privileges I like to mention every so often is that living in Colorado is that everyone wants to live in Colorado, correct? Everyone I know wants to live in Colorado. We had dear friends that were coming to Colorado. We lived in Colorado for about 8-9 months. They were coming from Texas. It's an easy move. They wanted to come to Colorado, get a job, start school, and they wanted to see the state. And so early on, one of my favorite things to do was to take people coming from Texas to see various parts of our state. And so we were going to take this family with their three kids up into the mountains. We were going to go see actually Mills Lake, which I mentioned a few weeks ago. We were going to drive up to Rocky Mountain National Park and get going. We hopped on the highway and started driving on the highway, and I, in the midst of conversation, got on the wrong highway. And so I was driving on I-70 headed west rather than up I-25 to take 36. We needed to be back in town by the middle of the afternoon. We were having a cookout at our house. We were trying to welcome these people into Colorado. And I had never gone the back route to Rocky Mountain National Park. So not ever having gone the back route to Rocky Mountain National Park, I thought, well, this will be quick. Maybe just an extra 20, 30 minutes, and it's beautiful driving. We're driving in the mountains. What are we going to do? And by the time I realized we're on the wrong highway, we had passed into kind of Lookout Mountain. And so I came to this moment not wanting for this family to think I was an idiot, not wanting this family to think that we would ever have to backtrack and go anywhere else. I just pressed on, having remembered one time seeing a sign that said Rocky Mountain National Park, this exit. And so we pressed on. And on, and on. And the conversation got really kind of questioning. Hey, do you have any idea where you're going? You said this was like an hour and a half drive. It feels like we're in the middle of nowhere. We passed Grand Lake, which was stunning. And then we thought, hey, we'll just go up over Ridgeline Road. What's it called? Trail Ridge Road? Ridge Road. Some road that's incredibly high, long, and has slow older people driving on it on Harleys. And so so next thing we know, we're getting home. It's 9:00 at night. And it all came down to the fact that when we pulled over those first foothills, and we arrived at Lookout Mountain, right sitting right there. I had this wonderful brief moment where I thought humbly, you know, I should just tell them I went the wrong way. We should turn around. But I didn't. I started talking about the news, and I just kept pressing on thinking, we'll make it there. But last week, Peter preached a sermon. A sermon where he reached back and walking through several texts from the Old Testament, built up to this climactic moment, which is the verse that we started with this morning. This climactic unveiling of the identity of Jesus. And in doing so, he's awakened this crowd in Jerusalem to make them suddenly aware that they've gone the wrong direction. But not just in a small way, not just in a, hey, this is going to kill an afternoon for you, but rather you have, he presented before them, hey, this Jesus, he is Lord and Christ. He is King of all kings. He reigns over everything that there is to reign over. He is the promised one. He's the one that you've been waiting for and singing about and longing for, and you killed him. And he's left them at the end of this sermon, really in this place of saying, man, you've gone the wrong direction and you're way far gone. You've beheld and God presented to you this glorious gift. He sent his son. He sent the King, the Lord, the promised one. You rejected him. You've been going the wrong way for a really, really long time. And that's the place where we find this crowd on this Pentecost day, which we celebrate and mark today as a church. How far down the road have we gone? So let's look at the text. Starting in verse 36, Peter says this, his concluding remark, kind of his big clincher for his sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know. In other words, in light of everything I've said to you, in light of how I've pointed to your understanding of what's happened as the Spirit has fallen and these Galileans are speaking in other tongues and you're hearing them declare the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, as I've told you, this is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And the reason why those promises have been fulfilled is because Jesus has come. Therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So his concluding, clenching remark to this crowd is not an altar call. It's not trying to get a bunch of people to come forward. It is a bold, clear declaration of the identity of Jesus, first, and second, the problem that they've created. So first, what does he mean by confessing that Jesus is Lord and Christ? The word Lord is a word that the Roman emperors would use to describe themselves, particularly Emperor Augustus. Emperor Augustus would use this phrase to kind of bridge this gap between divinity and his absolute authority as Lord of the whole earth. There was not one square inch of the known world that was not his, that he didn't have absolute authority over. And so he was the Lord. The common confession of that day was that Caesar is Lord. So what is Peter doing? A new shift. No, it's not Caesar is Lord. It's not Caesar exercises absolute authority over every square inch of the earth. It's not that the Roman Empire exercises authority over every square inch of the earth. It's not Caesar is as just like a god. No, it is Jesus is God. Jesus has this authority. Jesus claims absolute authority over every square inch of the earth. Every bit of it's his. Abraham Kuyper said it this way, there is not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus does not cry out, mine. Everything is his. Which means every life in this room is his. Every job represented in this room belongs to him. Every marriage in this room belongs to Him. Every sexual organ in this room belongs to Him. Everything is His. Every house is His. This building is His. Every breath you breathe, it belongs to Him. He has absolute claims on everything. This is who Jesus is. It's become common in our day to think of Jesus merely as kind of a wise teacher making suggestions about how we're to live our lives. That claim is foreign to the New Testament. If you're to know who Jesus is, He is one who claims absolute authority over everything. He is Lord. Now, what about this second title? They're connected, but they're slightly different. They nuance things slightly differently. That God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Christ simply means the anointed one, the one, as you read the Old Testament, it pointed forward to the day that the son of David, a king, would come. And this king would be chosen by God, he would be set apart by God, and in His coming, God Himself would become king. And the prophet Isaiah declared shout, declare the good news that your God reigns. And that would happen. God would establish His throne and begin to roll back and undo all that is evil, all that is broken in the world. He would crush and destroy death itself. One of the most precious moments yesterday in the funeral was at the end, getting to look at this couple in the face and say, there is a day coming, a day that has been promised by a God who never lies, in which all that is sad will come untrue, in which God will roll back death itself. That is anchored in promise after promise after promise in the Old Testament. That when God would send His anointed one, when God would send His king, sin and death and brokenness would be destroyed. And so Peter looks at this massive crowd who gathered because a bunch of Galileans are speaking other languages. And he says to them, what you're seeing is the guarantee, it is the surety that you can know with absolute certainty that this Jesus is Lord, and this Jesus is King. Now, lest you think that's good news, this is the one you killed. This is the one you rejected. This is the one you handed over to the Romans, who make very similar claims about to the ones that Jesus makes, to have hung on a cross, to have beaten, to have nails driven through His wrists, to be mocked, to be spit upon by your leaders. You see, Peter ends his sermon on this note. This glorious announcement about the identity of Jesus, this Jesus that you killed, this Jesus against whom you have committed treason, this Jesus to whom you are a traitor. Now, we sit in this room and we're 2,000 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus. And so it might be easy for us to sit in this room, to read this text, and to historically and emotionally distance ourselves from the emotional state of the crowd. To somehow distance ourselves, to kind of get on Peter's side and start pointing the finger at the crowd, and to kind of lose ourselves in kind of the historical distance that's there, and the fact that none of us were standing on that hillside when Jesus was crucified. None of us were standing before Pilate demanding that His blood be spilled. None of us were rejecting the teachings of Jesus outright. I mean, the temptation is that we hear this accusation and we ignore it. Do not ignore it. Our temptation is to do two things with Jesus. There are two common reactions to Jesus. The first is to ignore him and treat him as though he is irrelevant. And you do this whether you're a Christian or not. Oh, we'll show up here Sundays and we'll sing songs to Jesus. We'll raise our hands. We'll confess our sins. At the end, we'll take bread and wine. But for the vast majority of your week, you go to work on Monday and Jesus is irrelevant to you. And some of you are here and you don't believe in Jesus at all. You're brought here because family invited you. I don't know how you got here. But your posture towards Jesus is, at best, a kind of neutral benevolence. Hey, that's great for you guys. You get together in a room, and an overweight bald guy yells at you, and you sing. It's cute. I get it. It's not that cute. And so, with those two reactions, just kind of this neutral benevolence, this kind of ignoring him with the vast majority of our lives, do you know that Jesus does not leave room for that reaction to him? He will not be called a good teacher. He will not be treated merely as a nice historical figure. He makes claims that simply cannot be ignored. C.S. Lewis famously said that you cannot call him a good teacher. You can call him insane, or you can bow and worship him, or you can call him the most evil man who ever lived, but you cannot ignore him and treat him as nice. You see, in our ignoring him and us treating him and keeping him at an arm's distance, if these claims are true, that every attempt to ignore him, every attempt to kind of dismiss him as the remnants of a fundamentalist ancient religion, all of those attempts are the same as crucifying him. He will only be your king or the one that you murdered. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground with him. This is how Peter ends his sermon. Now, can you imagine if I stood up here? Jesus is Lord and King, is absolute authority over everything, and you people murdered him. Have a good day. It's a brilliant move by Peter. He doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't give them next steps. He doesn't give them three ways to have a happy, better life. He just says, you guys killed Jesus. You killed God. Good job. So, that's where he ends it. Notice their response. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they did two things. One, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They believed him. They felt in the depths of their being. They saw it. They understood it. They were beholding the fulfillment of these promises. As the apostles are filled with the Spirit, as they get this joy of living and dwelling with God and knowing the gloriousness of his presence, and they're declaring to them how precious and beautiful beyond words this God is and what he's done. And they're beholding that. They're hearing this story told as they now re-understand the identity of Jesus, and now, in light of that, re-understand their own actions. They're cut. They realize they've gone too far down the road to get back. My wife and I were living in Chicago, and we were outside of our pastor's house, sitting on a curb. Both of us were sweaty and exhausted, faces covered with tears. We just spent the last hour in a house about the size of this stage, with walls about the thickness of paper, yelling at each other. And we'd said, ridiculously stupid things. And I remember sitting there on the curb praying. We weren't talking. We were just sitting next to each other. We actually had been having an elder's cookout. And I was a really, obviously, a great elder since I just stood in the pastor's house and yelled at my wife. And the elders were kind of coming out one by one, patting us on the shoulder and saying, "Are you guys okay?" And then walking away quietly. And I remember sitting there and praying and having two questions. I don't know if they're questions. Two observations. I have no idea how we got here. 4 years into marriage, and I have no idea how we got here. And I have no idea how to get back. It was this moment of desperation as I looked at this woman that I'd been called to love and to lead and to serve. And we couldn't even talk to each other. That's, I think, a hint at the desperation I hear in this question. As they look at where they are and they recognize the fact that they now, the one who was promised, they killed him. The one who is king, the one who claims all authority and rules from the very right hand of God the Father Almighty. The one who is promised that all of his enemies will be put down. They've killed him. And I see them sitting on the curb having heard this and in utter desperation throwing up their hands and saying, "I have no idea how we got here and I don't know what to do." Brothers, what do we do? They see that this announcement is in and of itself not good news. You see, you commit treason against Caesar. You commit treason against the Lord of the universe. You commit treason against a king who has any sense of righteousness or justice about him. Your life is over. There's no going back from that. There's no recovery from that. They've just woken up and realized that they have committed treason against the Most High God. And their response is perfect. I have no idea what to do. And so Peter tells them. And he lays out for them three things that they're to do. He says, first, and Peter said to them, "Repent." A loaded word. The word repentance doesn't merely mean, "Hey, I'm really sorry I messed up." It is a deep-seated, I believe, spirit-given response as you begin to see the situation you're in and you want out of it. You want the thing to come untrue. You want to completely re-understand life and re-understand everything and see whatever it is, however you've set your course in rebellion against God, you want to reverse it. It is a reprocessing of everything in life in the light of what Peter has just told them. And this is where the response begins. It begins when I'm pulling down I-70. I'm looking at about a six-hour day. And I get past Lookout Mountain and say, "Hey, you know what? Maybe I should exit and turn around and just tell these guys I had no idea where I was going." Repentance begins with an acknowledgement that my sin is rebellion against the God of the universe, who is Lord and King, who is wisdom and beauty and truth itself. Leaving me as a fool, pursuing ugliness and death. So Peter turns to this crowd who has no idea how they got here, who has no idea how to get back, who throws up their hands and say, "What shall we do?" He essentially says, "Stop." Believe Jesus is all that he said he is. That's the glorious thing about Jesus we already touched on. He doesn't leave room for middle ground. You're either going to go in this trajectory, in this rebellion against him, believing yourself to be the source of wisdom, believing yourself to be the source of goodness, believing yourself to be the source of all that is true, or you're going to stop. You're going to wake up and you're going to confess and believe and repent, which means turning to him as the source of all righteousness, turning to Jesus as the source of all truth, turning to Jesus as the source of all beauty and goodness. And there is no middle ground. He does not give suggestions. He does not come as an advisor. He comes as King or Lord and Lord. And you will either be a treasonous traitor, that's repetition, or you'll stop. You'll turn away from your own ways and your own devices, your own thoughts, your own wisdom, your own attempts to prove yourself righteous and good enough, and turn and worship the one who is King. So Peter begins by saying, stop. Turn. Believe in him. But he doesn't stop there, and the reason he doesn't stop there is how many men accused of treason, when confronted with the folly of their ways, in that moment will turn and say, okay, I'll never do it again. It doesn't make things right, does it? And so it's not merely enough that you stop in the way of a traitor and turn to the one who is King and Lord. No, something else has to take place. No, those sins, that rebellion against the King, it has to be dealt with. So comes Peter's second instruction. Repent, and second, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So we have three different concepts here that we've got to pull out and examine. The first one is be baptized. Baptism in the ancient world meant you were being identified with the one you're being baptized in the name of. So it was a way of coming under the representation of, being cleansed and identifying with a new group of people. And that group of people was led by someone, represented by someone. So in this case, Peter's command is to be baptized, be cleansed, be washed. In fact, Paul is going to spell out the meaning of baptism in Romans chapter 6, in which the command is, be baptized, you die. To be baptized is to go down into the grave symbolically. It is to identify with Jesus in such a way that the former you, the one that was guilty of treason, the one that had rebelled against the Most High God, the one that is guilty of killing the King, the promised one, the one who is making all things right, that person dies and dies in the name of Jesus. In other words, dies with Jesus, so that as Jesus actually dies, you identify with that death, and you say, I go down with him into the grave, and I come out of the grave with him. And the result is what Peter calls the forgiveness of sins. So first instruction, re-understand all of life in the light of who Jesus claims to be and is. See him as the source of all righteousness. See him as the source of all truth, all beauty, all goodness, all wisdom, and serve him and know him as King. Second, so identify with him. So identify with his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later that you die with him and are raised with him. The result will be the most loaded, beautiful phrase ever turned. Your sins will be forgiven. Treason gone. What will the result of this be? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise that was spoken of for ages and ages and ages, that God would no longer be distant. He would no longer simply pour out his presence on a select few kings or priests or prophets, but rather that God would make himself, make his home with his people, among his people, that he would empower his people, that he would redefine their very lives, and that they would know, not simply about him, but they would know him. That he would no longer dwell in a tent or a building made with hands, but rather that he would make his home among us, that we wouldn't simply hear about beauty and hear about goodness and hear about truth, but we would go to where all the beauty comes from. We would drink deeply from the majesty and the goodness of God. This news is unbelievably good news. In a matter of just a sentence, that this crowd goes from being accused of treason, killing the Most High God, deserving of nothing but death and judgment, to being offered forgiveness of sins and infinite, glorious blessing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, to know him, to look upon him, to drink deeply of all that he is. One sentence in a crowd goes from being enemies of the most powerful person in the universe to children. One sentence, and this massive crowd goes from being guilty of the most heinous crime, most heinous sin in the history of the universe, to being forgiven, to being welcomed in, being citizens of this king whom they've killed. I mean, has there ever been anything like this? Ever? Brothers, what shall we do? This Jesus whom we've ignored, this Jesus who we've written off, this Jesus that we've partitioned off our lives, presuming to make him our advisor. What shall we do? Repent. If you've been baptized, remember your baptism. You died with Jesus. If you haven't been baptized, if you have never put your trust in him, so believe in him, so trust in him that his death is your death. Confess and believe in the depths of your soul that he is Lord. He is King. He has rights to everything. And your sins will be forgiven and God will make his home with you. This is Peter's message. And Luke says he goes on. And he grounds this promise and he says this amazing verse 39, look with me. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I mean, I don't know what you're guilty of this morning. I don't know what you were doing last night. I don't know anything about most of your lives. I don't know a lot of you really, really well. But I do know this. You cannot get so far away that this is not the same command that is given to you. You can't reject him enough. You can't turn away from him enough. You can't spit in his face enough. You can't form well thought out irrational arguments for why God doesn't exist. You can't go ever, ever, ever so far that in the end, if you will simply not repent, fall on your face and plead with him for forgiveness, that he will not give it. To those who are near and to those who are far off, to those who are children, to those who are adults, to all whom the Lord calls. Command is the same. At one level, I don't care what you did last night. The command is the same. Repent. Repent. and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, that God Himself will make His home with you. You love those mountains? You think they're beautiful? They are but a faint stream of the beauty that is God. You love your friends? One of my favorite things to do is to sit in somebody's backyard. I got to do it last night with a cigar and something to drink. Good to drink. And to sit and to talk and to dream. You love that kind of relationship, that kind of friendship, that kind of love. It is but a faint stream, an echo, a glimmer, the love that is God. You were made to dwell with Him forever, and the promise of that dwelling, the promise of knowing this God and breathing this God and forever drinking from that fountain is for all. If you will but repent, believe in Jesus, and receive from Him the forgiveness of your sins. And this last piece. Evidently, according to Luke, starting in verse 40, Peter at that point kind of got in a roll and just kept talking. And Luke didn't feel like recording what he said. Yeah, Peter then kind of rambled on and he told stories and did things. Often what happens here with me. But the one thing that he does close with, that Peter mentions, he says this in verse 40, save yourselves. One of the things he was exhorting them, he was commanding them to do, is save yourselves from this crooked generation, from this bent generation. Do you understand that this society, this culture, this world, and the way in which it thinks in rebellion against God is crooked, it's bent. I love Lewis. I've been reading a lot of Lewis lately. In his space trilogy, Earth is referred to as the bent place. It is a place that is not in line with the will of God. It's not in line with the purposes of God. It's not in line with the beauty and the glory of God and His original intentions for the earth. But instead, this whole earth, this whole society, our entire culture is in rebellion against the Most High God, against the King who reigns, and is therefore bent. It is bent in, and it's bent in a very particular direction. It is bent in on itself. So your job that was given to you to glorify God, to produce fruitfulness and to bless other people, instead becomes about you advancing your career and you merely accumulating as much money as you possibly can. So that raising your children, you were given children as a gift from God. You know that? As a gift from God. You were to raise them to know God, to love God, to bear fruit for God. You were to lay down your life again and again and again for these children that they might know and serve and love Jesus. But instead, they become simply a means by which you fulfill the dreams you never had or an inconvenience that annoys you. Or the marriage that perhaps God has given you. It was given to you to demonstrate and to put on display in the world the relationship between Jesus and the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 5. But instead, your wife or your husband becomes a means by which you make much of yourself. They exist to serve you and your desires and your ends. This world is bent. And Peter's command to them, his exhortation, and the one that I'll leave you with, save yourselves from it. And the only way to do it is it's the exact same thing he said. This is the only way out. The bend just keeps on turning in on itself, and it will never stop forever and ever and ever. And the only way out is one, repentance. See Jesus for all that he is. Trust what he says is true. Believe that he is Lord and King, that he is the fountain of all joy and peace and righteousness. Believe that that is true, and then receive in his name the forgiveness of your sins. It is the only way out. It's the only thing that will liberate you in your job from believing that somehow, if I can just work hard enough, if I can just advance far enough in my career, that somehow will make me a worthwhile human being. It's the only thing that on a 5 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon, when you've had an exhausting day and you're going home to three amazing, beautiful children who want to play, and you're tired, and a wife who wants to talk, surprise, and you will walk, the only thing that will free you in walking into that house to engage them, to love them, to lay down your life for them, is a vision of Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done for you. It's the only way out. So Peter ends where I'll end. Save yourselves from this crookedness, from this bentness. Repent. Receive the forgiveness of your sins, and God will make his home with you. And the result that day was 3,000 souls were added to the church. I have no idea what we'd do with 3,000 souls, particularly in a day. But that's what's happened there. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, come. In whatever myriad of ways needs to happen in this room, God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cut us to the hearts. That you'd lead us to the place that we need to get to, or throw up our hands and say, what do we do? And the God, that every single one of us would repent, every single one of us would believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ came, he lived the life we couldn't live, he died the death that every single one of us deserves to die, and he was raised 3 days later, conquering sin and conquering death. And whether we've believed that over and over and over again in our lives, or we've never believed it, we thought it was absolute nonsense, that in this moment and on this day, we would believe it and confess it. That God, we would be saved from our own bentness, that we would be saved from the very crookedness which saturates the world we live in. So God, come. Make your home with us and then change us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.